All right. Well, thanks, guys. Well, we are embarking this morning on a little four-week adventure looking at the letter in the New Testament called 1 Peter. So I'm going to give you just a little bird's eye view about Peter before we get into it. We're only going to, maybe in the 4 weeks, we might cover the first chapter, but not much more than that. So we're going to try to take enough time to grasp some of the good things in there from the Word of God. You know, the Bible is divided up into the Old Testament, all of the things that happened before the life of Christ, the New Testament then, all of the things following around the birth of Christ and following that. Peter, who wrote this letter, was one of the 12 apostles that followed Jesus closely. He was a fisherman from Galilee, and after he had spent some time with Jesus, was invited to follow him as one of his disciples, and he accepted that invitation and began to travel around and watch and learn from Jesus. He was also one of the three. Peter, James, and John, of those 12, were kind of a more inner circle that Jesus spent even more time with, and some of the things that they were more privileged to see and hear that some of the others didn't. But you may know that Peter was also the one who, at the time of Jesus being arrested and being tried before he was crucified, Peter had sworn that he would never turn his back or deny Jesus, but he did. Three times in a row that evening while Jesus was in the midst of the trials going on. After Jesus then was crucified and rose again on the third day and visited again with Peter face to face, then Peter was restored back into a good relationship. And then Peter became one of the leaders of the church initially in Jerusalem, and then as it spread, and he was instrumental, in fact, in being one of the first involved in taking the good news about Christ and his death, payment for our sins, involved in taking that message to people besides the Jewish people, beyond the Jewish people. It's believed, Jesus was crucified somewhere around 31, 32, somewhere in there. We don't know exactly the date. Several of the letters in the New Testament then, were written in the 50s. 1 Peter was written sometime before 68. It's believed, and there's other historical evidence, that Peter was martyred, was killed under the persecution of the Emperor Nero in Rome. He and Paul, they believe, were killed within weeks of each other, both in Rome. There's stories that Peter may have been crucified upside down because he didn't want to share the same death that Jesus, his Lord, had suffered. There's not a lot of good historical evidence to know if that's really the case or not, but it's pretty clear that he was killed by Nero and Nero's people somewhere in the late 60s. So this letter was written sometime before then. It was written to regions in what is now Turkey. And he says that it's addressed to the pilgrims or strangers or exiles who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you started and looked at Turkey, started up at the top and made a clockwise circle around there, you'd see those five regions in old Turkey. So that's where the people that Peter was addressing this letter to. But we know that the scriptures were not written just to those people, but they were written for our benefit. And God has preserved this letter for us down through the ages. I want you to think for a moment. He does say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, to the exiles. It is written to them. It is written to us. It is written for a purpose. Okay. Peter took the time and the effort to write this letter. There were things that he felt that believers in Christ, followers of Christ, need to know in order to be assured of their faith, of their future, the certainty of their future, instruction in how to live in the meantime. How do we live while we're here on earth? So Peter felt strongly enough that they needed that instruction that he took the time to write this letter and to have it delivered to those areas. So don't take that lightly. God, in fact, was the one who had Peter write these words. So we know that these words are God's heart and God's mind for us. So as we take a look at what is written in this letter, keep that in mind. Now, in 1 Peter, Peter mentions that there are some things that Paul taught that were hard to understand. He knew Paul. He knew some of Paul's writings. And Peter, I mean, who knew? Who knew Jesus better than Peter? Who knew the teaching of Christ better than Peter? But even Peter says some of the things that Paul taught were hard to understand. So we're all in good company if we don't understand everything when we first see it. But I would contend also that there's some things that Peter teaches that are hard to understand, and we're going to talk a little bit about some of that here today. But, again, these are things that God has written down for us to pay close attention to and apply to our lives. So hopefully by the time we're done this morning, we'll have a better idea how we can do that. So right now, we're going to take a few minutes break, refreshments and coffee and water and juice back in the back. So take some time with that, and then we will reconvene here, sing a couple more songs together, and then we'll look more at what Peter has to say for us. All right? So enjoy the refreshments here. All righty. Well, we will be taking a look at a letter from a fisherman to a bunch of ordinary people who put their faith in Christ after they heard about who he was and what he did and that he had raised from the dead and had changed people's lives. Anybody that's spent any time looking at the Bible understands that it can be a very, very complex collection of writings. But on the other hand, it is also full of simple and profound truths about God. I was spending a lot of time reading, studying, meditating on this letter that Peter wrote. And there's a lot of different themes and a lot of different things that you could look at. But the thing that kept bubbling to the surface for me was the greatness of God and how Peter puts on display for us how great God is. Now, if you spent some time, you know, just if you wanted to make a quick list of ways that you know God is great, what is it that you think of when you think God is great? You might think of creation. You might think of some of the things Mark was talking about from the words to that song of how indescribable God is with creation and the thunder and the rain and the sun and the moon, all those things. You might think about his power, his sovereignty, his rule over all. You might think of his omniscience, that he knows everything down to the detail. And those are all true. And those are all wonderful. The thing that kept coming to my mind again, thinking about God's greatness in this letter, was how God reveals how great he is to us through his goodness. So we want to talk about the greatness of God as revealed in his goodness to us. That's what we're going to spend our time thinking about here this morning. Now, if you wanted to make a list of those things, what things would come to mind then if you wanted to think about how God shows his goodness? I think most of us would think of things like, I had plenty of food to eat, the sun came up, it rained last week, You know, God is good. In fact, the scriptures say that He causes the sun to rise. He gives rain to everybody, regardless. So God gives, He is good, and He does all those things for us. And I think that that's the thing, probably, if we think about God being good, that that's probably what most of us come to mind for most of us initially, is those material things that God, the way He provides for us. But what we're going to look at here is a different matter of how God shows His goodness to us. Two ways that we'll talk about. One is making it possible for mankind to be able to come into a relationship with God. I mean, what an incredible thought that the God who is in charge and power created everything, that He makes it possible that people could have a relationship with Him. That's the first part. What we'll talk about is how God makes it possible that we can have a relationship with Him. Is that a demonstration of His goodness? Absolutely. Secondly, then, is just a little bit, and I called it related to God, just a little bit about how, after we've come into relationship with Him, how does that kind of work out in day-to-day, and just a couple points that Peter makes. We're actually going to look at just the first two verses. I thought, and I told some people, that we could spend a few weeks on the first word of the letter if you wanted, just talk about Peter. We could just do a word or a life character study about Peter. But I glossed over that word, and we'll move on to some others. But we're only going to take a look at a couple of these verses here. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles scattered. All right? That's who this is written to. They're elect exiles scattered in those areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right? We're going to talk, first of all, about how God makes it possible for us to come into that relationship and how that displays His goodness for us. So God's greatness revealed in His goodness revealed through a relationship with Him. Couple foundational truths. This is a passage. Paul came to know Christ a few years after Christ's death and became one of the foremost men going, traveling around, spreading the news about Christ and Christ's resurrection from the dead, His payment for sin, and again, our possibility of having a relationship with God through that forgiveness of sins. So, Paul, in one of his journeys, traveled over into what is now Greece and ended up down in Athens. And this is a passage that was recorded. He was out in the public square area in Athens and was talking to all the people who gathered there, and they were from a wide variety of backgrounds. He had traveled around through the city and had seen through the city that there were all the idols set up through the city. So he went to the meeting and said, I want to talk to you about my God, tell you about my God. And this is what he said, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him, and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. We're all created by God. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, referring to Jesus. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. So just by way of background, think of all the things that we can see and learn about God from this. God is the one who made the world and everything in it. He is the one who has determined where and when everyone would live. And he did that in the hopes that people would turn to him, seek him, reach out for him. You know, I've used this passage in talking with some people in the hospital, particularly those who have survived a sudden cardiac death, had CPR and the shocking and all that stuff, and were resuscitated. And you talk to them afterwards, and they a lot of times will say something like, well, God must not be finished with me here, or something like that. And I said, you know, God has said that he determines the exact times and places for everyone to live so that they would reach out to him and seek him and encourage those people to do that. You know, how much more urgency should there be? He also then talks about the need for repentance and judgment. You know, it says that God has appointed one day each man will die and judgment follows that. And without forgiveness of sins, judgment is horrific. We need the forgiveness of sins on that day of judgment. And he has given proof of Christ's power over sin and death by raising him from the dead. So if God now is going to show his greatness and his goodness by bringing us into relationship, this is the God we're talking about coming into relationship with him, the one true God, the living God who made us all, who gives us life and breath and everything else. So how does that happen, that people can come into relationship with him? Well, he says, I'm writing to elect exiles scattered. So we're going to leave the exiles scattered part for a couple weeks from now. He's going to bring up very similar concepts about being exiles and being scattered. We're going to talk about that a little more in a couple weeks further down in chapter 1. But I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking today about the idea of elect. And that's one of the things that we'll spend some time talking about. The passage really gives us three aspects of salvation, kind of three steps of salvation. He says, elect. And then he talks about the idea of being sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled by the blood. Now, this idea of being elect is a very difficult concept. I think it's difficult for us intellectually to wrap our minds around how that works. That God, ahead of time, chose those who would put their faith in him. So it's hard intellectually to grasp that, but I think it's hard emotionally for us too, because that means that there are people who are not going to put their faith in Christ. And that's hard for us. We would love to say, you know, that everyone is going to spend an eternity with heaven and everything's going to be fine no matter what. But that's not what the scriptures tell us. Peter had no problem talking about election. That was no big deal to Peter. And for him to, he addresses right out of the chute. He's saying, you guys are the elect. You are the chosen ones. And Paul also uses the same terminology, same phraseology in various places when he talks about it. So it wasn't any problem for Paul either when he was talking about it. Here's an example from Paul. Again, right out of the chute, the first thing to the letter that he wrote to the Christians, the believers who were in Ephesus, he says, God chose us in him, in Christ. God chose us in Christ. When did he do that? Before the creation of the world. He chose us to be in him before the creation of the world. to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Again, referring to Jesus. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. We were dead in sin. When Jesus gave His life, He purchased us back. He redeemed us back from the dead with His blood. So we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Can you put any more, you know, descriptive superlatives in a passage than what He did there to explain for us how great that is? I think that I, for a long time, tried to kind of, in order to avoid my own discomfort with this idea of God choosing people ahead of time, I arrived at the idea, well, it just means that God knew ahead of time that someone was going to put his faith in Christ. But as I've looked at that, I really don't think that's what the Scriptures are telling us. They really do say that God chose us in Him before the creation of the world. And a couple other people, John MacArthur, Bible teacher in California, he's written a lot, studied a lot, knows what he's talking about. He says it's not just an awareness, this idea of foreknowledge, predestination. It's not just an awareness of future events, but a predetermined relationship. It's not just the knowledge. God's planning before the fact, not His mere observation after the fact. And Wiest, who's another, really a Greek scholar, that says basically the same thing, that he says it's not foreknowledge that He just knows, but rather that it's the foreknowledge that drives His choosing. God's knew, as a result of that, He chose those from eternity. So, if you have placed your faith in Christ, it's because God chose you to that end and made it possible for you to do that. In fact, there's a term that's called irresistible grace that says you can't help it. If God chooses you and sends His grace, then there's no getting around it. You can't help but respond. I told the elders earlier this week, when I think I was a sophomore in high school, in English class we read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he talks about this concept of predestination and election. I was not a believer, follower of Christ at that time. And I looked at that, and I know I thought, and I think I told other people around me at the time, like, so it doesn't matter how I live. I'm just going to go out there and do whatever I want. If I'm chosen, I'm chosen. If not, I'm not. What's it matter? Interestingly, about probably 2 years later, I was drawn by that irresistible grace of God and put my faith in Christ as a senior in high school, despite my scoffing at that notion. Someone said, let me see if I can find this in my notes. I can't. If I find it, I'll let you know. Oh, here it is. Perhaps someone may hear this teaching and ask, how can I know whether I am one of those whom God has chosen? Good question. I had that question. The answer is simple. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Look at who Jesus is. what he taught, what he did. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, the one who died on the cross in your place to make atonement for your sins, and God will save you. You will find that God the Father chose you for salvation. God the Spirit brought you to the act of faith, and God the Son cleansed you from your sin. So that brings us back to these three aspects. God the Father chooses people to be saved. The second part, then, is set apart. The word you'll see in some translations is sanctification. Sanctification simply means that you are set apart for a purpose. And the idea in this context is that the Holy Spirit takes people who God has chosen, sets them apart for a particular purpose. That particular purpose is obedience to Christ. Obedience is used in different ways in the Scriptures. Sometimes we are told to obey a particular command. We are to go do something or not do something. But here, when it's using the word obedience, it is talking about obeying the gospel. Obeying Jesus in the sense of putting your faith in Christ. So to obey the gospel means you understand that Christ died in your place for your sins. You put your faith in Him. Four different times, when you look through this short letter that Peter wrote, four different times he uses obedience in that sense. That it's talking about people who either did obey or did not obey the gospel. And that is that idea of free will. People do choose if they're going to obey or not. And you read through 1 Peter there and you'll see that four different times where that concept comes up. So God chooses some. Those are set apart by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of obedience to the gospel. And then for cleansing. Sprinkling by the blood of Christ. This is taken, the imagery for this, the picture of that is taken from the Old Testament, where Moses sprinkled blood on the people as a sign of cleansing and of devotion of those people to God. And that's what he's saying happens. God the Father chooses people. The Holy Spirit sets those people apart to obey the gospel. Jesus sprinkles those people with his blood to cleanse us from the sin in order that we can enter into that relationship with God. God is a perfectly holy, righteous God. We cannot enter his presence with sin. Jesus sprinkles us with his blood to cleanse us from that sin. When God looks at us after we have put our faith in Christ, he sees, in effect, the blood of Christ. He sees someone who has been cleansed by his Son's life, his blood being shed for us. God demonstrates his greatness by his goodness, demonstrates his goodness by bringing us into relationship with him through choosing, sanctifying and cleansing us for him. This is another explanation of the Holy Spirit's work. God the Father chose the sinner out from among mankind to be the recipient of the setting apart work of the Spirit. In which work the Holy Spirit sets the sinner apart from his unbelief to the act of faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what happened to me in November of 1974. I didn't understand, didn't know all that what was going on. I know now that that's what God was doing. The act of faith spoken here is the word obedience, not obedience of the saint, but obedience of the sinner to the faith, putting your faith in Christ. And then cleansing by the blood of Jesus through his death on the cross. So that's bringing us into the relationship with God, part one. Part two is this idea then of being, I'm calling it related to God. After we have come to faith in Christ, how does some of this work in our day-to-day life, being related to him? What difference does that make in being related to him? And I get that from the last phrase of verse 2, where Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Peter's desire for all of the believers, all of the followers of Christ, was that they would have grace and peace multiplied. That's God's desire for us. It's for us to be experiencing His grace and peace in our day-to-day life. So what's grace? Grace has a lot of different meanings, different aspects to it anyway. In this context, the idea of grace, you know, we sang the song and it says, "Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life." Paul said elsewhere, "By the grace of God you are saved." It's God's unmerited favor where He reaches down, nothing that we can do or have done to merit His favor. He grants us new life. And that's one aspect of how grace is used. Here, when they say, "Grace be to you," it's the idea of the enabling grace, God's empowerment and strength for daily Christian living. It's given to the saint who is yielded. The saint means all followers of Christ, not a special group. When the New Testament talks about a saint, it's everyone who has put their faith in Christ. So this grace for daily Christian living given to all believers who are yielded to and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So that's Peter's heart for us. That's God's desire for us, that we would be yielded, dependent on Him, and experiencing that empowerment for daily living. And in fact, that is required for our daily living. Some other words for that song that we were singing then that gives the other aspect of it. The first part of the song talks about paid for my sins, brought me to life. Later on is this idea, He clothes me with power to do what is right. Grace abounding, strong and true, that makes me long to be like You, turns me from my selfish pride to love the cross on which You died. So that's the other aspect of God's grace at work in us, changing us, empowering us day by day. Grace be multiplied, and then peace. God wants all of His children to be at peace. Peace, again, is used in different ways in the Scriptures, but here it's not talking about peace with God. We are at peace with God once we have put our faith in Christ. We no longer are His enemies, but we are called friends of God. So we do have peace with God through Christ. But what he's talking about here is peace of God. Philippians 4:7, we'll talk about in a minute, that talks about the peace of God that transcends all understanding. It's a peace of God, peace that comes from God that we're talking about. But this is the kind of thing. When God says He wants you to have peace, He doesn't want us to be all wrapped up. He doesn't want us to be experiencing all the turmoil, anger, depression, discouragement, fear, anxiety, all those negative emotions that cause us to have a lack of peace. You know, I made a list of some of those things maybe that cause us to not have peace. See if you can identify with any of these. I should have put them on a checklist and you can. How about traffic? Does traffic cause you to have some inner turmoil if it's going too slow? Or maybe if the light turns red just as you're approaching like it did yesterday? Or maybe someone else in traffic around you doesn't behave the way you would like them to. Does that cause you to lose your inner peace? Worries on your job, or maybe not having a job, stresses at school, you know, the tests, the projects that are coming up, any of those things ever cause you any anxiety, any stress? How about the price of gas? Does that cause anybody a little discomfort? Maybe there's a relative that isn't walking closely with the Lord. Maybe you have a child who's misbehaving, or a spouse who's misbehaving, any of those things. Maybe you have a to-do list that's way too long, or a bank account that's way too short. Any of those things cause you any lack of peace? Your house need repairs, or your car need repairs, you know, or does your body need repairs? I've said I can't understand how anyone could believe in evolution if they either have a house, a car, or a body, because it doesn't just keep getting better and better as it goes. How about the weather? Does that ever bother you? Do you know that the next 3 or 4 days at least it's forecast to be over 100 degrees? It's roughly 12, 15 degrees above normal for this time of year. I'm just throwing these out there so you can worry about them now. Do you ever grumble about the weather? How about worrying about whether your sermon's going to get done in time, or whether the internet connection's going to work, or, you know. So there's all kinds of things that creep in and want to take away the peace. So what's the answer? How do we stay in obedience to what God wants for us? How do we keep a peace? And I can't tell you the number of times this week that this came to mind. And my wife can tell you, I mean, several times when every little thing, you know, and I thought, I'm just trying to be at peace, you know, just the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The verse that comes before that says, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. When we turn those things over to God, we can have peace. 1 Peter says later on, cast all of your worries, all your cares, all your anxieties, cast them all on God. Don't hang on to them. Cast them all on Him, because He cares for you. We don't need to worry about those things. We need, in order to be at peace, trust God with all of those things, no matter what it is. There's an interesting verse, Psalm 112, that says, talking about a righteous man who walks closely with God, it says he does not fear bad news, nor live in dread of what may happen, for he's settled in his mind that Jehovah will take care of him. God will take care of him. He's settled in his mind. We need to get settled in our minds that God is in charge and that God will take care of us. So again, there's a close connection between praying, turning all those things over to God. Be at rest once more, O my soul. You ever talk to yourself? David did. Be at rest once more, O my soul. He's talking to his own soul. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Talking about God's goodness. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's how we regain peace, rehearsing what God has done for us in His goodness. Whenever, no matter how small the thing is that pops up and wants to disturb your peace, then reflect on these things, meditate on these things. So two things that really had stood out to me this week. First is this incredible, totally undeserved, unearned privilege of coming into relationship with God. If that does not make your heart sing, make your heart overflow with gratitude to God, I would suggest there's something wrong. We have not spent the time reflecting and meditating on that as we need to. Or maybe you have not put your faith in Christ and you don't have that joy that should come from that, that we'll be talking about a lot more next week and the week after. The scriptures say, examine yourselves closely to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. We need to do that. I would suggest if you don't have a heart of gratitude overflowing for what God has done, you examine yourselves closely to see whether you are in the faith. The second thing that really struck me this week over and over again was this idea that God wants His children to be at peace. He wants us to be at peace. And again, numerous times through the course of the week, I felt my attitude going south and could bring back, rehearse God's desire for me and God's goodness for His children. So I would like you to be greatly encouraged that we serve a great God who loves us unbelievably and that He wants the best for us. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing another song talking about our God and His greatness. Okay. Father, we do indeed thank You. Give us hearts of understanding and appreciation for You and Your greatness and Your goodness to us. Cause our hearts to overflow in gratitude. Cause our hearts to overflow in a way that would then tell others about Your greatness and Your goodness to us. Help us, Father, in the day-to-day to be dependent on You for Your grace, for Your empowerment, and to be reflecting all the time of Your goodness, reflecting in Your desire for us to have peace and to be at peace. Help us to be people who do reflect peace to others and joy as a result of our relationship with You. We can only come to You because of Your Son, and we thank You for that. Amen.